and I went on a brief holiday this past week, and we are very thankful for the break that you've afforded us so that we can rest and be refreshed and be back. I also want to extend a happy Mother's Day to mothers who are here today. I hope none of you are imbibing the world's view of Mother's Day, that you need to honor your mother with flowers and chocolate once a year and do nothing else for the rest of the year. The Bible's commands are quite clear. We need to honor our father and our mother. And that doesn't necessarily mean flowers and chocolates, but it means obedience and sacrifice and care and reconciled relationships. So hopefully that's what's happening today as well. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 7 to verse 11. Matthew chapter 11. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Just until so far, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, when we meet together today, we do so because we know that you have revealed yourself in your word, and you have revealed yourself finally and fully to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, this feast which you have prepared for us in your word, we pray that you would enable us to feed from it. We pray that you would enable us to have the hunger for righteousness, which Jesus describes as the foundation of true religion. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to receive all that is good from your word, put it into practice, be transformed by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment with me that I tell you that the greatest prophet in the world is visiting our town. I want to imagine with me that I say that the date is fixed for the 12th of May. This greatest prophet in all the world will be visiting Kraaifontein. All of you are invited. Invite all your friends. Because what this person is about to tell you is not only going to be revolutionary in terms of your walk with God, it's also going to be revolutionary in terms of your life specifically. What if I told you there has never been a greater prophet in all the world than this prophet? Well, I hope that the church would be packed out. I hope that everyone would come, and I hope that you'd be willing to listen. But maybe not all of you would be so convinced if I made that recommendation. But what if Jesus made that recommendation? What if Jesus was here and Jesus said that actually on the 12th of May, there is a prophet coming, and this prophet will be the greatest prophet who's ever lived in the history of mankind, and you better be here, because he's going to say something that's going to be revolutionary to your life, revolutionary to your walk with God, and revolutionary to everything for you. Well, it is no exaggeration to say that that is the kind of thing which Jesus says in this passage for us. Jesus says that amongst those born of woman, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, I want to ask you one question as we begin our time together. That is, have you ever thought about the relevance of John the Baptist for your life? I'm sure that almost none of you have heard a sermon series on John the Baptist. But here we are confronted with a man whom Jesus says, no one greater has been born than John the Baptist. If that was a recommendation which someone had made about someone else in the world, I'm sure that everyone would rush to the bookshops to find whatever this person had written. They would rush to the internet to hear all the messages that this person had spoken. They would rush to the biographies or the documentaries to see what was the life of this man who was the greatest man according to Jesus. Everyone would want to know. Me, if I heard of someone who's the greatest man who ever lived, well, I would want every book that this person had written. I would want it in every possible translation so that I could compare the different translations. And I would want to squeeze out as much detail as I possibly can out of this man's life. So for the next couple of weeks, as we started 2 weeks ago, we'll be looking at John the Baptist. And we'll be trying to understand John the Baptist and understand this thing that Jesus says that he has been the greatest prophet. Now, some of you might feel a bit of a distance to John the Baptist. You might feel that this was a prophet who lived 2,000 years ago. How could he say something of great significance to us? And I want to show you that in verse 7, there's actually three clues for us that this passage is for you and this passage is for me. Take a look at verse 7. It says, as they went away, that is, as the disciples of John the Baptist went away, now that they've heard that Jesus had affirmed his messianic identity to John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning him. Okay? Notice that Jesus is speaking to the crowds. Previously, Jesus had spoken to the disciples of John the Baptist. And in the chapter before this, in chapter 10, Jesus had been speaking to his disciples specifically. Now Jesus turns to the crowds. And he wants to say, this message I'm about to give you is for everyone. This is not just for my disciples. This is for everyone. You need to hear this. If you're a Christian here this morning, you need to hear it. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to hear this. This is a fundamental but there's a second clue in this passage that this message is for us as well, and that it's and a really important message. And that clue we also find in verse 7. Jesus asks this rhetorical question, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now, it's really interesting when you think about the word wilderness and how it's been used in the rest of the Bible as well. Usually what happens in wildernesses, you might remember, is great things. So we'd seen already in the Exodus how God had led his people through the desert, through the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, he would give them the most magnificent revelation of himself in his appearances and in the giving of the law. But the same was also true in the wilderness of exile. When the people of Israel had been in exile away from the land of Jerusalem, they were in the Babylonian captivity. What wonderful revelations of God's self had he given to the people of Israel in their time of wilderness? So when it comes to wildernesses, it might be a place that is strange to society. It might be a place of desert. But this is a place where God wants to give his people revelation. And then the third clue that this is for us and that this is really important is also in verse 7. And it says to us, that what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now, Jesus is asking this crowd who's standing in front of him, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What was it that you were looking for when you went out? Now, the amazing thing about John the Baptist's ministry is that people from far and wide in Israel had come to where John was, where he was baptizing in the Jordan, and they were coming to listen to him speak, to repent of their sins, and to be baptized by him. And you might ask yourself, why? Why did they go out to see? And this is the question that Jesus is going to fundamentally ask in this passage. Why did people in the droves go all from over Israel to go see John the Baptist? And Jesus assumes that there are two things that they're longing for. And if you have these two questions in your mind, you'll be able to unlock this passage with us this morning. The questions are these. And you'll see their application to us immediately. First question is, how do we gain access to God? How do we gain access to God? And then the second question is, how will the kingdom of God come? How will the kingdom of God come? You see, Jesus, when he's asking the question, what did you go out to see when all of Israel went out to go see John the Baptist? He's assuming that they're trying to answer these two questions when they go out to see John the Baptist. And you'll see it throughout this passage as we go through it. So throughout, we'll be asking these questions. But in order to actually get to the answer to these questions, we'll have to ask three additional questions, which will be our headings for this morning. The first question we have to ask is, why did people listen to John the Baptist? Why did people listen to John the Baptist? The second question is, what was he doing when he was preaching? What was John thinking he was doing when he was preaching? And then the last question is, why was John considered the greatest person by Jesus? Why was John considered the greatest person by Jesus? And so with that, we look at each of these questions in turn. Why did the people listen to John the Baptist is the first question we have to ask. And we find this question answered in verse 7 to 9 by Jesus. Now, in verse 7 to 9, you can see that Jesus gives the people different alternatives. He gives them different alternatives of what the answers might be. The first alternative he gives them is a reed blown in the wind. The second alternative he gives them is someone with silky, soft clothes. And then the third alternative he gives them is a prophet. Now, initially, when you read these different alternatives, you might think to yourself, well, Jesus is just being glib about the other possibilities. He's just saying, maybe even sarcastically, did you go out into the wilderness to go see a reed? But that's not actually what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is very carefully selecting his words. And when he's doing so, he's trying to answer those fundamental two questions that we posed earlier. How can we be right with God? And how is the kingdom of God coming? And he's using these images of the reed and the person with soft clothes and the prophet to actually bring out John's identity so that he can show us how to answer those two questions. Do you follow? So it might seem insignificant, for instance, when he gives the first option. So he gives these three options, the reed, the soft clothes, and the prophet. Let's look at the first option. The first option is the reed shaken in the wind. Now you might think to yourself, this is really insignificant. People obviously didn't go out into the wilderness to go see a reed. But what Jesus is saying actually here is you have to think about what a reed is. Reeds that are still in the ground are notoriously breakable. And those in the wind are doubly breakable. They are very, very breakable. And then you have to ask yourself, well, what is the reed about? Why would Jesus use the reed? Why wouldn't he say, did you go out to see birds? Did you go out to see sand? Did you go out to see trees? Why did he specifically say reeds? And the answer to that question lies in the Old Testament for us. The answer, we find, is in Israel's past, they have been called a reed. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, we read that Isaiah prophesies, God prophesies through Isaiah to the people of Israel, that in fact they are like a bruised reed. And the wonder of the servant of the Lord coming into the world is that he's actually not going to snap this reed. And you might ask yourself, what is this picture of a bruised reed really of? And the picture is of this. It's of Israel who has gone through the terrible atrocities of their sin. It is Israel who's gone through exile and is a broken people. And you ask yourself, how are they going to be recovered? And the answer is, God is going to treat them like a bruised reed, and he's not going to break them. The second instance we find this image of the reed is in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 15. And this is during the time when Jeroboam was king over Israel. You might remember Jeroboam, a wicked king in Israel. What he did was he appointed the high places once again so that Israel might conduct its false worship of false idols there. And it was Abijah who stepped in and prophesied against Jeroboam at that time. And he said that actually Jeroboam is just like a reed. And the reason is he's leading the people of Israel into this idolatry once again. But the most persistent picture of the reed that we find in the Old Testament comes from two passages. The first in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, and the second in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 6, is the image of Egypt being this reed. Egypt seemed reliable at the time, but ultimately they failed, and they were ultimately unreliable. And so you ask yourself, what do these pictures of reeds in the Old Testament mean? What is the unity between them? They seem so different. Is there any possibility of bringing these pictures together? And the answer is yes. Think about it this way. Why was Israel called a bruised reed in Isaiah? Well, the simple reason was that they were the ones who had followed after false gods, had rejected the true God, and as a result, they were weakened. That's the same picture that we find again in 1 Kings chapter 14. When the people of Israel had rejected the true God and they were following after false God, they were weakened, just like the reed. And then the picture that we find in 2 Kings chapter 18 and Ezekiel chapter 29, and chapter 29 and 30 really in Ezekiel, is about Egypt and it functioning as this reed. The result of Israel being rejecting the true God, following after false gods, is that they were weakened, and now they look around themselves for protection against the people of the other countries who are coming in war against them. So when they're weakened, they look to Egypt, and they try to lean on Egypt, but God says to them, Egypt is like a reed that is about to break, and it's just going to snap in half. Can you see what this picture of this reed is? The picture of this reed is a people who reject the true and living God. They follow after false gods. They are weakened because of that. And then they look around themselves for opportunities for strength. Well, God's verdict on this is an exercise in futility. If you try to reject God, follow after gods made in your own image, you are going to be weakened just like a reed, and you are going to have absolutely no strength within yourself as a result. And the result is you're going to look at the nations of the world. You're going to look at culture. You're going to look at entertainment. You're going to look at where this world is at for your priorities and your values. And ultimately, these are broken reeds as well, because they, like many people today, have rejected the true God. Can you see this reed metaphor is more than just reeds? This reed metaphor speaks of great weakness that the people of Israel had, a tendency in the hearts of the people of Israel, which is a tendency in the heart of every human being. Rather than following after the true God, they follow after false idols created by their own hearts, and then they find no strength and comfort and care and help in these idols, and therefore they have to look to other things to find help. So when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, says, did you go out to see someone who is like a reed swayed by the wind? What was he saying? He's saying this. He says, did you go out into the wilderness to see someone who has rejected the true God? Did you go out into the wilderness to see someone who has adopted false images of God, false idols of God? Did you go out into the wilderness to see someone who's no longer depending upon God, but depending on other things like the other nations for their deliverance? Did you go out into the wilderness to see someone swayed by the winds of time and culture? And the answer is no. You did not go out into the wilderness to see such a person. In fact, this person didn't reject the true God for false gods. He followed after the true God. And therefore, he had no need to look for strength in other nations and other cultures and other things. He had the strength from God, and therefore, he could continue on his mission. So if John was not like this, if John was not this bruised reed, if John was not this reed shaken by the wind, what other alternatives might there be? Maybe first it's important to ask ourselves the two fundamental questions that we asked earlier. The first question was, these people are going out into the wilderness to see how they might be reconciled to God, how they might gain access to God, and they're asking themselves the question of, how will the kingdom of God come? Well, even when Jesus speaks about reeds, he is answering these questions. If you ask the question, how can we have access to God? The answer is, don't reject God's self revelation in his word. Because that's exactly what the kings in the book of 1 and 2 Kings did. That's exactly what the false prophets, the court prophets did. They rejected God's word and they followed after the things that were most expedient and convenient at the time, the gods of the other nations. Let's look at the second thing that Jesus suggests John might be. He says in verse 8, that did you go out into the wilderness to see a man dressed in soft clothes? Now notice Jesus also says something very significant in verse 8. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now notice who he's talking about. Jesus says that someone who has soft clothes in those times, it would be someone who lives in the courts of kings. And since Jesus says in verse 8, did you go out to see a man who has soft clothes? Jesus is talking about the man who's living in king's courts. That is, the king. Jesus says, did you go out into the wilderness to see the king? And the obvious answer that Jesus gives is, no, you didn't go out into the wilderness to see the king. But what kind of king might they have seen in the first place? Well, there are three kinds of kings in the whole Bible for us. The first kind of king is like Israel's faithful kings. This is like David and Solomon. They wanted to implement the word of God, stay close to God, and do the will of God. They wanted the kingship to be closely aligned to the prophetic office so that the prophets can always speak to the king. And they wanted the priestly office to be very close to the king as well, so that they might all be in unity, doing the will of God. But then there was a second office, and that was like Israel's unfaithful kings. It's like Saul, it's like Ahab. These are the kings who rejected God's word and rather tried to satisfy themselves. They sought relationships with these other nations, and they sought not to obey the word of God to put it into practice, but they sought rather to follow their own imaginations. And then there's a third kind of king, and that is a foreign ruler over Israel. That we find like in the time that Jesus lived on earth, the time that John the Baptist lived. It is the kind of king like Pilate and Herod. These are the Roman rulers over the people of Israel. But what's so significant here in this passage in verse 9 or verse 8 is that Jesus here is speaking about the fine clothing which the people might be able to see when they go look for a king in a king's house. What's the significance of the clothing? Why does he mention the clothing? Why doesn't he mention the crown? Why doesn't he mention the scepter? Why does he mention the clothing? Well, in each of the three kinds of kings we mentioned, the faithful king, the unfaithful king, and the foreign king over the people of Israel, each of them are dressed very specifically. So, for instance, with the faithful king of Israel, we remember that one of the faithful kings of Israel was Solomon. And Jesus in Matthew's gospel had already told us about Solomon's clothing. He told us about Solomon's clothing that Solomon, in all of his glory, was not dressed like the lilies of the field. And if God can dress the lilies of the field, how much more can he not care for the needs of his people? The picture that Jesus presents there of the king, the clothes of the faithful king, is even though they are the clothes of the faithful king, they are not as beautiful and as magnificent as the creation that God himself has made. The point? You need to look to God rather than to kings. What about unfaithful kings? Well, we find, for instance, Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where Saul, he has the clothes of the king, but David has now been anointed as king over Israel, and Saul no longer rightfully has the position of king in kingship in God's sight. And then at one stage, he sends prophets to Ramah to follow after David, and all the prophets who go to Ramah prophesy as a result of going there. Finally, Saul goes there himself, and Saul prophesies too. Do you know what Saul does? Saul takes off his kingly garb in this prophecy. Saul recognizes in his prophecy that he, as the unfaithful, unrighteous king of Israel, is not the worthy king of Israel. There is another who is the worthy king of Israel. In that case, it was David, and pointing beyond David to Christ. The same could be said of the clothes of the Roman kings of the time of Jesus and John the Baptist. These people wore clothes that were supposed to represent the ideals of the Roman society, the splendor of Rome itself. But all their splendor was merely superficial. In their hearts, they had enthroned themselves as not only kings, but as gods. And because of that, they have become these exact reeds which Jesus speaks of. So Jesus asks his audience, did you go out into the wilderness to see a king dressed in fine clothes? And the answer is no. They went to go see John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist wear? Well, he wore camel's hair as clothes. He wore a leather belt. He was as unkingly as could be. He was as unsoft-clothedly as you could be. His clothes was rugged and hard. But in fact, this apparel that John was wearing was exactly the apparel of the prophets of the time. You see, there was a time in Israel's history where prophets were court prophets, and they would in fact wear soft clothing as well. That was the time, the wonderful times of David. When the prophets would stay in the courts, they had Nathan and they had Gad, and these people could continually speak the word of God to the servant of God, the king, so that the king would adjust his rule according to the word of God. But by the time of Ahab, the courtly prophets who were still in the court, though they were wearing fine linen, they were corrupt. They were no longer preaching the word of God. They were preaching their own imagination, what the king wanted to hear, rather than what the word of God said. And so the prophets of the time, Elijah, Elisha, they were on the edges of society, wearing camel's hair and such. So when Jesus asks, did you go to see a man dressed in fine clothing? Did you go out to see a king? The answer is, of course, no. But this brings us back to our fundamental questions that we asked earlier. How does this answer these fundamental questions? How do we gain access to God? Or how does the kingdom of God come? Well, in their time, just as in our time, many people think that the kingdom of God comes through the political process. The kingdom of God comes ultimately through a great king. Or perhaps the kingdom of God comes through influencing great people. If we can only get in touch with the great political leaders, if we can only get in touch with the world leaders, if we can influence them in some way, then the kingdom of God will come. Jesus says, no, that's not how the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God comes through another way. Now, finally, Jesus is going to tell us what is that way. It is the third option. They went not to see the reed shaken by the wind. They went not to see a man dressed in soft clothing, but instead they went to go see a prophet. And yes, someone who is more than a prophet. You find this in verse 9. So you have to ask yourself, what were the people of Israel expecting at the time? Now, it's really important to understand the history behind it. So for those of you who don't like history, you'll have to switch on your attention higher as well so that you can focus for these few moments on the history behind it so we can understand what's happening here. Since John the Baptist was preaching, there before John the Baptist came onto the scene, there has been 400 years of silence. And that 400 years of silence meant that God had not spoken through a prophet for about 400 years. The last prophet to come was Malachi. Before him was Zechariah, and before him was Daniel. These were the last prophets who spoke. And after that, for 400 years, God didn't speak. The Israelites still meditated on God's word. The Israelites still wrote down their histories. The Israelites still wrote down their thoughts and reflections and expectations and hopes. But none of these writings that they wrote down were scripture. None of them were delivered by prophecy. None of them carried the divine seal of God's inspiration. These are the writings which we call the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. They're the writings of the intertestamental Jewish people. But none of them had divine authority. In other words, there has not been a prophet for 400 years. Now imagine that scene. Imagine the scarcity of the Word of God. Imagine the scarcity of prophecy. And in the midst of this, you have John the Baptist who stands up and he proclaims that the kingdom of God is near. You have to be ready. And the way that you can be ready is by repenting of your sins and going through the waters of baptism. Imagine the excitement that the people of Israel must have felt as they were listening to this man speak. A prophet has arisen. And Jesus said, not only a prophet, someone much, much greater than a prophet. You see, the people of Israel had become content with very low standards in their religious life before God. They had these three options of what they could do in terms of their relationship with God. They could either follow the scribes and the Pharisees, which were the law keepers, and they were the ones who wanted to protect the law, so they added all these additional laws, which actually abrogated the very law which they tried to protect in the first place. The second thing that they could do is they could try to escape from the world. And many of the Jewish people at the time did. They went into the wilderness, into the desert. They created these small communities so they can study the Word of God together by themselves. But they had no preaching to the rest of Israel. They had no impact on the coming of the fulfillment of the prophecies. This is like the Qumran communities. And the third option that the people of Israel tried was they said, well, our greatest problem is that the Roman government is living above us and we should overthrow them. We should follow the path of the zealots and overthrow these governments. But can you hear in all these options? None of these options reflect what God wants for his people. None of these options reflect the intervention of God. But that's the marvelous thing about prophecy, isn't it? Prophecy is, we're in the midst of our world as we are scurrying about trying to find the greatest answers to the greatest questions in the world, and no one has any idea what the answers might be because they're all scouring around in the dark while blind. And then prophecy is the divine light of God which comes into that context and says, this is what God is like, and this is what God wants for his people. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene, he was that light. He was the light who would prepare the way. So the kingdom of God was not going to come through the kings of the world in the time. The kingdom of God was not going to come through the religious practices of the Pharisees, the Qumran community, or the zealots. And God was not known by rejecting his revelation and turning to false gods. Instead, God was known by revelation, and God would give this revelation through John. So why did people listen to John? Because he was finally a man who brought God's word. And in a time of scarcity, that is precious. The second question we have to ask in this passage is, what was he doing when he was preaching? What was John doing when he was preaching? Or what was John thinking that he was doing when he was preaching and when he was baptizing? What was he trying to accomplish? And we find the answer that Jesus gives us in verse 10. John came preaching and baptizing, but what was he trying to do? In verse 10, Jesus gives us the answer. He says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. So John is this messenger sent before the face of the one who was to come. He was the one who was sent ahead of time so that he might prepare the way for someone else. We already have that sense earlier in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 to 3, where it says that John, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew tells us, for this is he of whom it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Now, the quotation that Matthew gives there to describe John is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And Isaiah chapter 40 is many people's favorite chapter in the whole of the Bible. It starts with that beautiful passage, "Comfort, comfort my people." But what many don't know is that this is in the midst of terrible tragedy for the people of Israel. And there has been chapter after chapter of judgment in the book of Isaiah. And suddenly God pronounces comfort over his people. Comfort over these people who have rejected the word of God. Comfort over these people who have been exiled. Comfort over those who are sitting in Babylon and no longer able to enjoy the very presence of God in the temple of God. How could there be comfort? And Isaiah answers, the glory of the Lord is about to be revealed. And then we come to Matthew. And you ask yourself, what's happening in Matthew? And we suddenly find that the person announcing the coming of another person, this John the Baptist, is not announcing merely the coming of another human being. He's announcing the coming of the glory of the Lord. All that beautiful description that you find in Isaiah chapter 40 of the majesty of God, that's about to be revealed in the coming of the one who comes after John the Baptist, Jesus himself. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, the phrases that is quoted there that Jesus uses to describe John is very similar to that of Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now, this is not from Isaiah chapter 40, and this is in fact from Malachi chapter 3, the passage which William read for us earlier. In Malachi chapter 3, we have this picture of God bringing judgment once again on his people because of their great ungodliness and their sin. And then this is what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In Malachi's picture, this is not only a picture of great joy for the people of Israel, but it's a picture of judgment. God is coming back to his temple. You might remember what had happened. The people of Israel had been in Babylon, and now they had returned to the land, and they had started to rebuild the temple, but the temple did not have the glories which it had before, nor did it have the same kind of blessing and presence of God as the cloud of God descended in the Solomonic temple on the temple of God. But here Malachi prophesies that God himself is coming to the temple. You know, there's someone who's coming before him, and he's going to announce God himself coming to the temple. And so here we see it. God is coming to his temple. And in Malachi, the result will be that people will finally be able to offer righteous gifts. So what do we learn about this messenger? This messenger is making a path in the wilderness. What's the wilderness? It's a desert. Think about the desert. What happened in the desert? The people of Israel were out of the Exodus. They came from their slavery, and they had to travel through the wilderness to find the liberation of God that God had given them, and the promise and picture that God had given in the Passover. The wilderness was a place where God would lead his people to the place where God wanted, with God's blessing and God's presence. Now God was saying, I'm sending a messenger to prepare the way in the wilderness so that I myself will come. Who was this? What do we learn about this messenger? He was preparing the way for the great king. He was saying that the king is coming, but he was saying more than that. He was saying that this is not merely just the king coming. He's saying, make ready the paths. God Almighty, he is the one who is coming on this path. I have to announce his coming. And just like anyone would announce the coming before a king would come into the village or a town or a city, so John the Baptist was this herald coming before God, coming before Christ. And he was announcing Christ's coming. This leaves us with our last question this morning. We've seen the answer to the question, why did people go to listen to John? And the answer was that he was bringing a prophetic word from God, which answered their fundamental questions of how they can be right with God and how the kingdom of God is coming. We've seen the answer to the second question, what was John doing when he was preaching and when he was baptizing? And the answer is, he was preparing the way for God himself to come into the highways of this desert and barren land. And now this third question, why did Jesus consider John to be the greatest person? And the answer we find in verse 11. Take a look at verse 11. There we read, truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist considered the greatest? Here's the reason. In the history of the world, no one has ever pointed to Jesus more clearly. In the history of the world, no one has pointed to Jesus more clearly. There was clarity to the portrayal of Jesus in John's preaching. The prophets longed to gaze into things that they were prophesying about, but John the Baptist preached with exact clarity that this is the Messiah, that this is the one who is promised, that this is the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. This is the one bringing judgment. This is the one bringing the kingdom of God. This is the Lamb of God. No one preached with such clarity about the Messiah. But not only was it clarity, it was proximity. John came just before Jesus. And so when Jesus says he's not just a prophet, he's more than a prophet, he's saying John was actually the one who was heralding his coming. He was, as it were, unrolling the red carpet for Jesus and saying, the Messiah is coming. The King is coming. God is coming. Prepare yourselves. But it wasn't just the proximity and the clarity. It was also the directness of pointing to the Messiah. People continually throughout the ages, even after the time of silence, continually pointed to various people and they said, can this person be the Messiah? But they were all wrong. But John the Baptist comes and he says with confidence, this man walking right here is the Lamb of God. There was directness in his pointing to Christ. And lastly, there was the deepest recognition that Jesus fulfills the entire Old Testament. You see, what the Pharisees and the scribes had gotten so wrong is that they had a very reductionistic view of who the Messiah is and what he will be doing. But John saw that all the promises of God pointed to Jesus. And he saw that even the prophecies which weren't directly ascribed to the Messiah in the Old Testament, well, these prophecies will all be mediated through Jesus. Because if salvation comes through him, and if he is God, then all good things come through him. John was the greatest, because no one has ever pointed to Jesus with greater clarity. With greater clarity, greater proximity, greater directness, and greater recognition of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. Now, we're asked, left with the question, how should we apply all this to ourselves? You might feel this morning that we've been speaking a lot about John the Baptist and not so much about us. What about us? What can we do with the life of John the Baptist that would be edifying and useful to us? I think there are four things that we can learn from John the Baptist here this morning. Four things. Firstly, where does the kingdom of God come from? Where does the kingdom of God come from? The way that people often answer this question is they say, well, the kingdom of God will come through the progress of humanity. The kingdom of God will come through the advance of science. The kingdom of God will come through the additions that we add to the internet continually, and ultimately we'll know all things. The kingdom of God will come through the rulers of this world coming together and forming a united world. The kingdom of God will come through influencing those who are wealthy and in positions of authority. These are the answers the world gives. But none of them are correct. The kingdom of God doesn't come in any of these ways. Actually, the kingdom of God comes by man speaking in the wilderness and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." All those who look to the Lamb are part of the kingdom. And those who do not are not part of the kingdom. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is by asking the question, how can we know God? This world, when it thinks about God, is constantly reinventing its understanding of God. It's constantly changing, like shifting of shadows from day to day and from week to week. Whatever is the flavor of the month, that they consider to be the highest form of God. And you see this not only in books of theology, but you see this in the priorities and ultimate values in the films of our culture. The ultimate values of the films in our culture show us what their view of God is. And what are they doing? Simply what God describes the people of Israel doing in the Old Testament. They are reeds. They reject the true and the living God. They follow after false idols, and they find no comfort or strength there. How can we know God? Well, we can know God by looking to the prophecy that God has given us. We can look to the Word of God and conform our understanding of God to His Word and say, I will believe not one thing about God unless it comes from here, the Bible. That's how we can know God. The third application that we can take away from this passage this morning is, how can we have salvation? The way that people often wanted to attain salvation is they wanted to attain salvation by going up to God. So, for instance, in the 400 years of silence, the religious leaders of the time, they invented new ways of going up to God. The scribes invented the new laws that were added. The zealots invented the understanding that they have to overthrow the Roman government by violence. And the Qumran community said that we just have to silently study the Bible without any of its application to Israel or to the hope of the Messiah. But how can we know God? How can we have salvation from God? The answer is not that we go up to God, but that the answer is that God comes down into this world. That was the message of John. John said, it's futile to try to go up to God. It's an infinite ladder that you can never climb up, not if you had all eternity. Our only hope is that God comes down. Our only hope is the incarnation. Our only hope is Jesus. And then the last question we can try to answer from this passage in application to ourselves is, wherein does greatness lie? Where is greatness to be found? Our culture is absolutely obsessed with greatness. We're interested in who's the fastest runners, who is the greatest earners, who has the greatest companies in the world, who has the greatest island in the world, who has the biggest boat. These things do not point to greatness. People who point to themselves do not point to greatness. If you ask the world who is the greatest man who ever lived, they might tell you it might have been Gandhi or Winston Churchill, or it might have been the Buddha. If you ask Jesus who was the greatest man who ever lived, Jesus would say, the one who points most clearly to me. The one who points most clearly to Christ. There's a famous painting, I think it might have been by Rembrandt, where he was asked to paint John the Baptist. And what he did is he just painted a single finger. And this finger was merely pointing. John the Baptist's greatness wasn't found within himself. John the Baptist's greatness was found in the fact that he pointed to Christ. The question for you is, are you following that finger and looking to where it leads? Let's pray. And our God, you have promised us glories in your word, and you have shown it in manifold to us. We pray that our hearts would not be hardened as we leave here, filling our lives with frivolities and trivialities. But instead, O Lord, we pray that you would fill us with yourself, that we would know the very presence of your Holy Spirit, the salvation of your Son, and the love of your Father. I pray this in Jesus' name.